Good afternoon and a very, very warm welcome to this afternoon service. It's good to come together. It's good to be together on the Lord's Day to worship Him as His church family, to give Him all the praise and all the glory. So it is my privilege to welcome you today in Jesus' name to our service, and welcome to anyone who's not normally with us. It's lovely to have you with us, and I hope that you'll be able to follow everything clearly as we go along. Ken is preaching for us today. He'll be carrying on his series on Ephesians, looking at why go to church. And there's always lots of good reasons to go to church, and we look forward to hearing what the Lord has laid on your heart for us, Ken. This evening, God willing, in Glenelg Church, we'll be continuing our online sermon series from Carloway Free Church. It's a series called Christian Identity. And Reverend Thomas Davis will be preaching his second sermon on that series tonight. So please do come along and join us. And our prayer meeting, our weekly prayer meeting, will follow that service. A couple of intimations before. One really important one. The Presbytery Oversight Visit. Skyneloch Alsh Presbytery seek to visit each of their congregations every 5 years. It's been a little while since our last one. It used to be called the Quinquennial. But this is a presbytery oversight visit. The members from the presbytery will be coming and speaking to us. We hope that meeting will be on the 17th of February, but that is still to be confirmed. But at the moment, the most important thing is I emailed out the congregational questionnaires to the whole congregation. I hope you got a copy. You can fill it in online and then email it straight to Roddy. Or there are paper copies available at the door for anyone who would like to do it that way. Just take it away, fill it in, and bring it back. And you can give it to either send it straight down to Roddy and Kyle, or give it to Ken or Finlay or I. That would be just as all things are the same. So please do complete these forms. They need to be completed by Sunday, the 28th of January. And please be honest in these forms. Don't think that you can't say anything critical. We need to know what everyone is thinking so we can, our worship and our service and our service to the community can be the best it can be. So please do take a form with you or fill in the one on the email and submit it. And there will be a meeting of the congregation to discuss these issues on the 17th of February. That, as I say, still has to be confirmed. The online Bible studies are continuing each week, and the Bible studies weekly are meeting. We're meeting at 7:30 p.m. on a Wednesday in Peter and Moira Lane's home in Glenelg, where we're studying Tim Keller's book on prayer. The Dorney group meets at Vivian and Colin's house in Dorney at the same time. And all are very welcome to come to both of these Bible studies. And just a little notice there about the opening of Portree and Bracknell Free Church on Saturday the 3rd of February. I'll just highlight that and you can read through yourself. So without further ado, I will hand over to Ken. Oh yes, sorry, just one little word. Inside you should find the preaching rota. Looking forward to Easter with all the Sundays in between. Just to let you know when the communion weekend is on the 24th and the 25th. It will be Reverend John Ross that will be leading that service, and we'll have a lunch that day. And then on Easter, Easter's the 31st of March this year, it'll be Ken or it will be Aviel. We're not sure if Aviel will be able to come given the state of what's happening in Israel and Gaza at the moment, but we hope that he will be here. So just take that home for your information. It may change. As you know, we're in vacancy and sometimes a visiting preacher might want to come along, but this will be what hopefully it will be. So, Ken, thank you.
Thanks, Colin. It's great to be here. It's good to see you. Welcome to everybody. It's good to have some heating that works this week, which is nice. And the snow is gone too. One other wee notice for you. Cheryl, who's normally with us every week and runs a Sunday school a lot of the time, had a knee operation, big operation on Tuesday. There's a card. Anne's got a card for her if you wanted to sign it and put a wee message in there. And there's a bunch of flowers for us. So Anne's going to pop in after the service, I think. Where's the card, Anne? Is it at the back there somewhere? buy the Bibles at the back. Do, please make a point, make a mental note, write a note on the back of your hand, something just to remember to write a wee message for Cheryl. That would be just lift her spirits. She'll be sometime convalescing, no doubt. Let me begin our time of worship together as I read to you from Psalm 85. For the director of music of the sons of Korah, a psalm. You showed favour to your land, O Lord. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Restore us again, O God, our Saviour, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what God the Lord will say. He promises peace to his people, his saints. But let them not return to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him. His glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. Well, let us begin our singing, our worship of God, as we sing from the Scottish Psalter and Psalm 98 on page 360 in the Blue Book. Psalm 98, page 360. O sing a new song to the Lord, for wonders he hath done. His right hand and his holy arm him victory have won. We'll sing the whole psalm together to God's praise. Do stand and we'll sing together. Let's join together and pray to our Heavenly Father. Before the Lord, because he comes to judge the earth, comes he. He'll judge the world with righteousness, his folk with equity. Almighty, everlasting God, our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we marvel and we wonder, we worship, we praise and adore you, we extol your name, we magnify the renown of your great name in all the earth. We wonder and marvel at what you will do. We look at this world in which we live from the depravity of our own hearts and our weakness and our constant falling short, to the turmoil between different countries of the earth, the escalation of violence and war, man's inhumanity to man. And we see what a mess the world is in through the effect of sin. And from the smallest to the greatest, Lord, we marvel that one day you are coming. One day soon, you are coming again to judge the world and put all things right. And every human being will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so it is, Lord, that we come with such gratitude that you have already come in the person of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to make a way for us to be safe on the final day, to be with you forever in glory. Lord, we praise you for your power and your might and your love and your compassion, for your loving kindness and mercy towards us who are undeserving. We thank you for your goodness, that it is your nature to forgive. It is your character to be gracious. And we praise you and thank you for that. Lord, we pray your blessing upon all who believe and trust in you, that they might be greatly encouraged. We pray for ourselves and for this gathering here, as we pray for all who gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you see fit to bless us, meet with us, speak to us, encourage our hearts, draw us to yourself. We pray too for your church, both locally here in this small wee corner and across the globe, that you might be adding to the number daily, more and more souls, more and more, that you would shine your light of revelation and life into darkened hearts. Lord, have your glory here. Have your glory amongst us, even now as we gather around your word to hear you. Would you speak to us and give us ears to hear and hearts to respond? Forgive us our sins for Jesus' sake. We pray your blessing on those of our number not here today, those who are sick or unwell or convalescing. Especially remember Cheryl recovering from our operation and Ian recovering too. And Lord, we give you thanks for the blessings of the measure of health each of us enjoys. We give you thanks for your protection and your loving kindness. We give you thanks for your protection of those lads this week in the car that rolled over and they all walked away. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. You are good. And we love you because you first loved us. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, before we come to read the Bible, we're going to sing another psalm, another favourite from the Psalter, Psalm 67 on page 300. Psalm 67, the first version, on page 300. And it's a prayer. It's a prayer asking God to bless us with the
Aaronic blessing, the blessing that God gave Aaron to bless the children of Israel. Lord, bless and pity us. Shine on us with thy face, that the earth thy way and nations all may know thy saving grace. It's just a short psalm. We'll sing it in its entirety. Let's stand to sing. Do turn in your Bible to the book of Ephesians and chapter 2. If someone's got a page number in the red Bible, perhaps they could shout it out to help others find it. Is that right? Yeah. 7-4. Splitting hairs now. Right, Ephesians chapter 2. We were in Ephesians chapter 1 last week and we're working through the book with this question: why go to church? So Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and are called uncircumcised by those who call themselves a circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law of its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Amen. May God bless this reading of his word to us. Now, before the boys and girls go out to Sunday school, I wonder if you want to come and sit on the floor down here for a wee minute, because we are going to have... You ever watch the TV and there's an advert? Sometimes adverts are annoying, but sometimes they're quite fun. Now, there might be something worth coming to the front for if you want to come to the front still. Annie, do you want to come and sit at the front? Because it's sometimes when you're watching TV, an advert comes on. I'm going to do a sort of advert. What are these? Shame your brother's not here, because he likes baked beans, doesn't he? He does. Doesn't he? Oh, I thought he liked baked beans. Sometimes, about this time of day, I like to have a can of beans. And sometimes I eat them a bit like you might eat a yogurt. So you take the lid off, always lick the lid. That's good. So you can, if you keep them in the fridge, they're even nicer. You can have a spoon. Do you like eating cold baked beans?
No.
I hate eating baked beans.
Now, you're probably all wondering, has Ken gone nuts? I want us to think about something small. So I thought, what's small? There are things smaller, aren't there? But here's one baked bean. Very small, isn't it? But that baked bean is being a baked bean, isn't it? All the time, it's being a baked bean. Do you know what that means?
Beans.
You like it warm?
Beans.
Yeah, beans, that's right. But the baked bean is being a baked bean, and that means that there's someone or something somewhere that has the power of being to make a baked bean be a baked bean. A baked bean couldn't be a baked bean if it wasn't being a baked bean, and if no one or nothing had the power of being to make it be a baked bean. So we look at the whole world, and the whole world says what? We look at the mountains, and the mountains say what? God made me. Because there's so much stuff. Because there's so much stuff being what it is. You look at yourself in the mirror. You look at your hands. A bit dirty. If you look at the mountains, if you look at the stars, it's all crying out, God made me. It's all got the power of being what it is. Even a small baked bean has the power of being within it. Because it is being a baked bean. So if you think, if there wasn't a world, if there wasn't a sky, if there weren't stars, if there weren't mountains, if there weren't people, if all there was one baked bean, it would still prove
that there has to be a God. Because the baked bean couldn't be a baked bean if there wasn't a God with the power of being to make a baked bean a baked bean. Is that amazing? And whenever you see a mountain or the stars or the sky or trees or fields, you think God made all this. God made everything. And when, you know, when Jesus did a miracle, what miracles did Jesus do? Can you remember? Do you remember any of them? Any of Jesus' miracles, do you remember them? He calmed the storms. That was a very... He was in a boat and he said, quiet, be still. And the storm stopped, didn't it? That's good. Well done for remembering. Any other miracles you remember?
No.
He turned water into wine. He walked on the...
sea.
On the water, on the sea, yeah. He walked on the mountains too, but that wasn't so much a miracle. What else did he do with people who were sick? He fed everyone with the feeding of the 5,000 with just a packed lunch. And all these other miracles, he raised dead people, he made sick people well, they're just a glimpse. Each miracle, when you think about it, is just a glimpse of what God did when he made everything. You think, if you saw a miracle, some people say, if I saw a miracle, then I would believe in God. A miracle is just a tiny little glimpse of God's power. When you see that God made everything. You know, it's great that there's more than just one baked bean. God made everything. And that is him showing us himself, his power, his might, his wisdom. God is the creator of everything. Let's say a prayer for you before you go out to Sunday school. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have made. And that all that you made was good. Thank you for baked beans, but thank you too for the stars in the sky, the mountains. Thank you for all the food that you give us. Thank you for our lives. Thank you for your goodness shown to us in so many different ways. Help us, help the children to be filled with marvel and wonder at who you are, the maker of all things. All things are from you and through you and to you. And to you is the glory. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Right, Sunday school time. Oh, who wants some cold baked beans? I brought some other spoons. Anybody want some beans? Not tempted. I'll finish them later. Well, before we come to the sermon, we're going to sing once more. And from the new version, the Sing Psalms version of Psalm 23, which you will find on page 28 in the Blue Book. Psalm 23, page 28. The Lord is my shepherd, no want shall I know. He makes me lie down where the green pastures grow. He leads me to rest where the calm waters flow. We'll sing the whole psalm down to verse 6. So surely your covenant, mercy and grace will follow me closely all of my ways, in all of my ways. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord all my days. Should we stand and sing together to God's praise?
The Lord is my shepherd.
Let us pray as we come to God's word together. Gracious Father, we thank you for the scriptures, for the Holy Bible, for your word. We thank you that your word is a living word that penetrates our hearts, that breathes the breath of life into us. Lord, we pray that you will be at work even among us. Speak to us. Speak life to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So Ephesians 2, the question is, why go to church? Why set foot in a church? Why go to church every week after week? Why does it need to be such a priority over everything else you might choose to do on a Sunday morning or afternoon? Why be so committed to a local church? Why become a member rather than just an adherent, just turn up when you feel like it? Well, we looked at this last week in Ephesians 1, and we saw something of the absolute sovereignty of God, the preeminence of Jesus Christ in all things, but especially in his predestinating or predestining everyone who believes to be one of his children. That everyone who is predestined is adopted by God and has also been redeemed and bought back. His freedom, his or her freedom, has been paid for by the blood of Christ shed for them on the cross. And that we also have an inheritance awaiting us, an inheritance coming. And that we will eternally become for the praise of God's glory forever. And finally, we saw that we need to be at church every week. We need to be constantly taught, reminded. We need to hear it again, the gospel. We need to know these things now. These eternal things now, in the here and now. If we stop coming regularly, we stop hearing, we stop remembering, we stop being encouraged, we begin to forget, we drift, we become dull, we become distant. So we're thinking again this week of why go to church, this question. And we're going to ask, what does chapter 2 have to point us to more answers, reasons to prioritise coming out on a Sunday and joining with others? So why go to church? Firstly, verses 1 to 10, because you have been made alive from the dead in Christ. For all who are believers, you have been made alive from the dead in Christ. You could say that being a Christian is a matter of life and death. But it's far more important than that. Because we're not talking about this temporal, physical life, eating, drinking, breathing, going to bed, getting up, going to work, getting ill, complaining, getting old for 70 or 80 years. If eternal life was just sort of a prolongation of this physical life, it would lose pretty much all of its luster and appeal, would it not? If eternal life was just this, without end. But eternal life is eternal in duration. But the scriptures teach us that eternal life is eternal in its quality. Even in this life, for the believer, there's a glimpse, there's a smidge of that quality breaks through for us to appreciate. We have eternal life from the dead. Verse 11, you Gentiles, he's speaking to here, you were dead. Spiritually dead. Dead towards God. Dead towards the giver of life. Spiritually empty, deflated, without a live spirit, if you like, an empty vessel, walking around like a living dead, like a zombie, simply passing, biding time, awaiting physical death, judgment and condemnation. See, this is the number one issue across the board for everyone. It's everyone's first priority, whether they realize it, whether they believe it or not. Think of that paralytic who was brought to Jesus. He was a quadriplegic. He was on a mat. He had to be carried. And his friends knew that that was his main problem, and they brought him to Jesus so that Jesus might heal him. But Jesus took one look at him and saw a far greater problem, a more pressing, dire need. And as he looked at him, he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And that's far more urgent. Think about the thief on the cross next to Jesus. Now, his main need was to be taken off the cross and get some medical attention, right? No, his greatest need was to be with Jesus in paradise, to be remembered by the Lord, as he requested in that same day he was. See, whatever your or my perceived main need may be, being spiritually alive with Christ supersedes it by far. Imagine at the top of a huge cliff and you fall off and you're plummeting towards the rocks beneath at terminal velocity. What's your greatest immediate need? New life in Christ. This life is short. In a way, that's a picture of us. We're on the descent, aren't we? Death's inevitable. Eternity lies ahead. Eternity is huge. This life is short. What's our greatest need? It's an eternal need. Verse 11, you were dead, following the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That is Satan, the devil. Spiritually dead people have no choice almost. They're slaves of the evil one, both being deceived and deceiving. That's how Paul calls it for Gentiles, as a Jew himself who's converted. But there in verse 3, he says all of us, so the Jews too, were the same. Just living for sin and for self, slaves to sin, enslaved, entrapped, addicted, captivated. Captivated is really just captive, prisoner, unable to break free. Unable to truly want to break free. We were like drug addicts, chronic alcoholics, trapped in the jaws of vice. If you've been a smoker and you've tried to give up smoking, that's hard. It's addiction. I knew an elderly lady who was months dry in rehab for alcoholism. The day she got out of rehab, her son went to pick her up. And she just had time to get to the supermarket. And as she got in his car, there was a chink of 2 litre bottles of vodka in her shopping bag. That's what the enslavement to sin looks like. We are as unable to help ourselves as a corpse. Spiritually dead. He even says objects of wrath. We saw that phrase last week, objects of wrath. Briefly, we looked at a passage in Romans 9. Objects of wrath is the term used for those who were never predestined by God to be converted and adopted as sons of God. And here Paul uses the same expression for those, he says, are elect, are predestined, but before their conversion. We were that dead, he's saying. But, verse 4, and at the risk of sounding rude, it's a beautiful but. But, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. God saw us utterly dead,
And out of immense love and mercy, he spiritually resurrected us, giving us new birth from above. He made us alive. Even as when he created Adam out of the dust of the ground and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and he became a living being, so too he made us spiritually alive in Christ when we trusted and believed in him. It is, verse 5, by grace you have been saved. Hallelujah. Verse 6, God raised us up, like he raised up Lazarus from the tomb, and he sat us with Jesus, or in Jesus, in heavenly realms now. It's a good point just to stop and think and dwell on that for a second. If you are a Christian believer here today, however low you may feel at times, however difficult things may get and depressing things may become, you are spiritually sat with Christ in heavenly realms, in his family, in his army, in his host, with him. Whatever happens to your mortal body here on earth, the greater eternal reality, the greater truth is that you are with Christ. You are with him forever. That's us who believe. Now, in heavenly realms, with Christ. Now surely, if we've grasped that, we would want to come out on a Sunday and be reminded again and rejoice together again and give thanks together again. That has to be our priority. Verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. This is his motive in raising us from the dead and seating us with Christ in heavenly realms, to show the incomparable riches of his grace. We are for the display of his glory, his wisdom, his mercy, his kindness, his love, his power. All to his eternal praise. That's you and me. Our purpose is the eternal display of the glory of God. Shouldn't we meet up regularly to focus on being that revelation of glory now in some small way in our small corner? Verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now grace, of course, is the gift of God. That's what grace means, the undeserved gift of God. But even our faith, Paul says here, even our faith by which that grace comes to us, that too is the gift of God. Do you believe? God has given you that gift to be able to believe. We're not able to decide to believe for ourselves. Our hearts are too wicked. Our minds are too blind. God gave us the faith to believe and be saved. It's a gift, a free gift, an undeserved gift given to all who are predestined to believe. Aren't you grateful to him? Don't you want to thank God and praise him? Isn't that best done together with others? That's why we come together. That's why we come out on a Sunday. Verse 9, it is not by works so that no one can boast. Our salvation is all of God, the gift of God. Zero from us, so that no one can boast. And that's a good thing. Just imagine for a moment how horrible it would be if salvation were in part by works. Imagine God went round with his list, like Santa Claus, looking to see who'd been naughty or nice. And he rewarded our good deeds proportionally compared to other people and their good deeds.
And only those with the best good deeds and the least bad deeds could be saved. Imagine it were like that. Imagine just for a moment how horrible heaven would be. It would be like some kind of snooty posh garden party with proud stuck-up people walking around glorifying themselves, congratulating themselves on doing so well, and forever checking that you had heard. Oh, haven't you heard what we did to get in? Let me tell you about myself. Utterly horrible, wouldn't it? Thank God that salvation is all of grace, so that all the glory goes to God. That every citizen of the new heaven and earth will be humble, lost in wonder and adoration and praise of the Lord of all glory. All the glory will be his. All the glory is his forever. That's why we come to church, to worship, to join in glorifying God. Verse 10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. We're not our own. We are his. We belong to him. We're his twice over, if you like. His handiwork, created in him and for him, but also purchased again by the blood of Christ to be redeemed and adopted. We're twice his. For his glory, we're saved by grace to do good works prepared for us. Think for a minute what it is. Saved by grace to do good works prepared by him for us. Two things there. Firstly, good works, good though they may be, do not lead to salvation. Salvation is not by works. But salvation by grace should and must lead to good works in your life. If salvation is real and of God, it will lead to good works in our life. So good works can never lead to salvation, but salvation must lead to good works. If you're a Christian, people should be able to tell that you're a Christian by your good works. Two questions we ask people on the Christianity Explored course, and I use the very old Australian version of it when I run this course. And first 3 weeks we explain the gospel very simply and straightforwardly, and then the fourth week we ask two questions. We give people a piece of paper and a pencil, not so that we can see the answers, but just help sometimes to write something down and get a grasp of what you really think. And the first question is, from what you've understood of the gospel so far, if you were to die tonight, do you think you'd get to heaven? Please try and answer yes or no. Don't waffle one. Just try and answer. Do you think, on balance, do you think you'd get to heaven? Second question is a bit more of an open question. If you did die tonight, and there you are at the pearly gates, and God says to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What's your answer? And there's two basic answers, the wrong answer and the right answer. And most people fall into the trap of writing the wrong answer because they start, because I. And then write something, because I. It's wrong. The right answer is because Jesus. Because Jesus went to the cross for me. That's the only right answer there can be. Because of him. It can never be because of me. So that's the first thing we get there from verse 10. That salvation is of grace. But it must lead to good works. And thinking about those good works, secondly here, having been saved by grace, there are numerous good works that says here in black and white on the page that Almighty God has prepared in advance for each of us, just for you to do. And you are the best placed person
to do those good works that he has prepared for you. So rejoice, be confident, be motivated, be encouraged, be informed. And let's get busy. There are folk out there who need to be saved, who need Jesus. And for some of them, you are the best placed person to reach them in God's wise plan, to introduce them to the Lord. There are things that need done for the glory of God, and you are the best person in God's wise plan to do them. He's prepared them for you to do. And let us, you know, we need to be encouraged in this mandate. Every week, as we come out, as we meet together under God's word, we even may find that as we come out to church and we worship and meet other people and we're chatting over coffee and a conversation develops, and that's where we discover the very good works that God has called us to do. It might even be something you say to someone over a cup of tea, and you were the best placed person to say those words and encourage that person. So second main section here, why go to church, verses 11 to 22. Because we have all been made one in this body, in the church. We are made one together. Verse 11 begins, therefore remember, get this again and again. Make sure you keep hearing, keep getting, keep being reminded, keep going over. And that's church, isn't it? Very rarely we come to church and we hear a whole load of new stuff. Most weeks we come and hear the same thing again, or very much of the same thing again. But we need that. We need reminded. Often, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves a circumcision, that done by in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you, that's you and me, were first separate from Christ, second excluded from citizenship in Israel, third, excluded from God's promises to Israel. Fourth, without hope. And fifth, without God. Remember. Remember often. Remember what you were before you believed. The Gentiles are at a disadvantage. As Jesus said to that Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, salvation is from the Jews. The Jews were, and arguably are, at a massive advantage. But, verse 13, and it's another beautiful but, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away, the Gentiles, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Praise the Lord. We may have been hugely disadvantaged as Gentiles, but because of the cross, we are now just as close to the Lord as any saved Jew or Hebrew is. And that has another implication for his church. Verse 14, Jesus is our peace. And that's true in two different ways. Firstly, peace with God. Jesus is our peace with God. Through the forgiveness of our sins, we who formerly were God's enemies are now at peace with God through the forgiveness of our sins. But secondly, and that's the one we're looking at more closely here, peace with all the others in the body of Christ. He's made us one. Even those as formerly different as Jew and Gentile, he makes the two one. He's destroyed the dividing wall between the two groups. So that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The dividing barriers are destroyed by the cross. Remember the cross of Christ, and remember that temple curtain, Mark 15, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now the temple, when you think about the structure of the temple, if you know anything about it, it was all about barriers, where you could go and where you couldn't go. There was an outer court for anyone, including Gentiles, who wanted to come and worship if they were ceremonially clean. Then there was an inner court where only Jewish worshippers could enter. Others were barred under pain of death. Then inside that was the holy place where Jewish priests serving at the altar were permitted to go, and others were barred. Then right at the centre was the Holy of Holies, where the very core of the temple was, this cubic space covered in gold, containing the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and where the very Shekinah glory of God would be revealed. Only one high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement would enter, after much shedding of blood had been spilt. Everyone else was barred from the Holy of Holies. And the temple curtain that was torn in two at Jesus' death was the curtain over the Holy of Holies, barring entry, symbolizing the separation between God and man. And when Christ breathed his last and gave up his spirit, that temple curtain was destroyed. And what Paul is teaching here in Ephesians 2 is, just as that barrier was gone between God and man, then so are all the other barriers between the different people groups who come to worship. For all who have come to Christ, to the body of Christ, to the church, by the blood of Jesus, we are one. We are joined at the hip. We are family. We are brothers and sisters. Even the most annoying of us. So let us act like it. Let us live like that. Let's do church like that. Let us come out and gather together and worship God together as one. Whether you are someone who's inclined to think of yourself as better than other people, and you're sort of looking around, judging others as you look at them, or you feel inferior and unworthy, and you look at those around you and think, I'll never be as good as any of these. Both of those attitudes are wrong. Both of them. We're family. We're members of one another. Brothers, equals. The story is told of a time just after the Battle of Waterloo, when the Duke of Wellington had led troops to victory at that battle. And the Duke of Wellington had become the number one celebrity in the United Kingdom, and particularly in England. He was like hailed as some great guy. You know, everyone looked up to him, revered, and everyone wanted to be him. And little boys wanted to be the Duke of Wellington and dressed up like him. And the story is told of a church service in the Church of England, the communion service on the south coast of England. The Duke of Wellington's there. He was a bit of a lad, by the way. He was a bit of a boy, if you read anything about the Duke of Wellington, but he was a Christian believer. And the way in the Church of England that they do the communion service is they serve it from the front. There's an altar rail, and you go up to receive communion. You kneel down and receive the bread and the wine. And the way they used to do it was all the lords and the ladies and the important people, the hoi polloi, the rich, would go up and be served communion. Then they'd come back, and then after they'd finished, then all the farm labourers and workers and poor people would go up to have their communion. But in this service, there'd been some kind of mix-up. And a young lad, a farm labourer, found himself kneeling at the altar rail next to the Duke of Wellington. And he realised, and he became horribly embarrassed and went up to leave. And the Duke says, "You stay where you are. We're all equal here." That's a different culture, isn't it? But we're all equal here at the foot of the cross in the church. Christ has destroyed the dividing walls and the barriers of hostility. What then are these Old Testament laws? Verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. So can we take the Bible and tear off the first three quarters? It would be a lot easier to read, wouldn't it? Let's do away with the Old Testament, just have the New Testament. It's going to be a lot easier for us, let's face it, especially those of us who like to read through the Bible in a year. It make it so much easier. Can we throw away the Old Testament? No. Jesus said, he'd not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So here where it says abolishing in his flesh the law in verse 15, the understanding of the translation is more absorbing into himself or subsuming into himself the law, the Old Testament, fulfilling it for us in our place. So it's been best seen that Old Testament law can be summed up into two or possibly three, for our argument's sake, we'll say two sections, two different parts of it. First, the ceremonial and civil we'll put together. This was specific law for Israel, Old Testament times. So you've got the tabernacle and the temple. You've got the sacrifice of animals and all of the ritual, the blood rituals and the festivals. And you've got clean foods and unclean foods and all of that. And that was for them then. It doesn't apply to us now. It's fulfilled and completed and finished in Christ. And then you've got what we call the moral law. And that's summarized best in the Ten Commandments. General instruction for all. The ceremonial and civil law for Old Testament Israel no longer applies to us. It is fulfilled in Christ. We don't have a temple. We don't have a priesthood. We don't have a sacrificial system for killing animals. And Jesus has declared all foods clean. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, still stand. In a very real sense, it's fulfilled in us in Christ, but it's still our guide and our help, still our instruction. And there's five key ways, and I'll rattle through these because it's cold and we need to finish. Five key ways that the Ten Commandments, the moral law, apply for you and me today. Firstly, the Ten Commandments show us the righteous, holy standard and character of God. Secondly, they reveal our sin, our unrighteousness, our unholiness, our own characters. We need forgiveness. As we read the Ten Commandments, we realize we're sinners. We need Christ. Thirdly, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, show us Christ's perfect righteousness. He has perfectly kept the moral law, unlike any other human being who has ever lived. His holy righteousness is indeed imputed to those who believe. Fourthly, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, is still our instruction on how to live to please God. For us who aspire to aim to please God, and as the Holy Spirit works in us, sanctifying our lives. And fifthly, and I like this one, the moral law is prophetic. So how's the Ten Commandments prophetic? Well, you think about the Ten Commandments for a second. None of them says, do not X, Y, and Z. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not commit adultery. They don't say that. They say, you shall not, or thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not. And the prophetic element for all who have trusted in the Lord is that the day is coming when we shall never covet again, when we shall never steal again, when we will never lie again, when we will never look at a woman to lust even or be angry with our brother ever again. Why not have a read through the Ten Commandments yourself sometime, thinking of the promise element of the day is coming when you shall never again do these things. Verse 16, there is no separation between believing Jew and believing Gentile. We are one. Everyone who trusts the Lord is one with everyone else who trusts the Lord. Jesus died to make us one and give us this bond of peace between us. So if I act in disunity towards my brother at church, if I act in a way that doesn't promote unity, I am working against what Christ has done on the cross, because he died for our unity. to buy our unity, if you like, to pay for it. If I work against unity in the church, I work against the work of Christ on the cross, and that can only be a satanic thing. Let us rather live out our unity, won for us on the cross of Christ, paid for in his blood. Let us celebrate that unity as we meet as his church. We have access to one true God through the one true Christ, by the one true Holy Spirit, into one body. We are one. God's people are members of his household, a building built on the solid foundation of the apostles, with Christ as our chief cornerstone, a holy temple being built by God to last forever. God is building us together to become a dwelling in which he lives by his Spirit. So let us not forsake meeting together as his temple, as his household, God's family, communal worship. It must be our priority during our short sojourn here in this earth. That's why we go to church. Amen. We're going to draw to a close now as we sing from the, I was going to say hymn, it's not so much a hymn as a chorus on the reverse of the bulletin sheet. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. I will say, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. And we used to sing this as kids, and I think it's probably impossible to sing without clapping your hands or stamping your feet at some particular point as we sing through it. But do stand, and let's conclude our worship together as we sing this song together.
Please, did you say?
Yeah, let's do it twice. It's sure enough, isn't it?
I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. I will say, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. I will say, this is the day. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad.
Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. God bless you and keep you. Amen.